So by way of review, we have this slide here on Jewish writings. I expect this evening to take about half the period to finish up the small study we are doing, introducing ourselves to the Talmud and the Mishnah and Jewish writings on the Sabbath, in order to give us a beginning at looking at the framework of the types of studies that Jewish students back in the apostles' times, in the local church, in the early church times, did, and in particular the apostle Paul did when he was a young person in rabbinical school, because it has a great bearing on much of the teaching, in some of the teaching of the New Testament, in which he or others make references to things that are sometimes useful to look at in the Talmud. So last Sunday we discussed generally the outline of Jewish writings and the main Jewish writings which have been used down through the centuries. And we said that the word Torah is equal to the word Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, in its strictest sense, although Jewish people and others sometimes will use the word Torah to refer to the whole Old Testament. And we discussed last week the organization of the Old Testament according to the Jewish structure of it. Not very much different from our own structure, but the books are gathered together in a different order and arrangement. The Mishnah, which is the oral Torah, the oral tradition which was first given to Moses according to Jewish teaching, given to Moses by God, which he passed down orally through Aaron and the priesthood down through the centuries. The oral Torah then after the time of Christ, after the time of the apostles, was gathered together and written down for the first time in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries A.D. by Jewish scholars, and combined with the Gemara, which is the commentary on the Mishnah, which also was part of transmission from one generation to the next over the period before Christ, and then part of the Talmud after Christ up until this very time. So we have then the Mishnah plus the Gemara, the commentary, the oral tradition plus the commentary, making up the Talmud. All of this information is in notes which I have published and are available to you either on the ABC website or from me as printed material on, I was going to say floppy disk, but I don't know if I should. We were discussing out at work how long the floppy disk has been around. Remember the old 8-inch ones? Well, you'd have to be pretty old to remember the 8-inch one, 8-inch floppy, or the 5-inch floppy. And some people don't remember at all. You can't even get a floppy drive, and I guess some manufacturers aren't including them as unless you request it on your on a new computer. Well, sic transit gloria mundi. That's Latin for the bus was broken down so Gloria didn't make it to the work Monday. Boo, somebody said. Somebody said. Out of focus? Me or this? Oh, good grief. What happens is that paper curls up. And it's not the same as... that's actually getting to be readable. How come it took you so long to figure that out? Guys, okay, well, I want to blame you, see, that's it. All right, in the Mishnah, as we found out last week, is divided up into six orders, and each order has 10, 12, 14 tractates or subject areas under the orders. And under the order Moed, which is ceremonies or feast days, is the tractate Sabbath. And so we're just going to look at Sabbath a little bit this evening by way of getting an idea of what the a student who is sitting in a rabbinical school would be discussing or going through when you get down into the actual detail. I realize that it's impossible for us to go back in time. There's some good books available in our lifetime, books by Chaim Potok. For example, The Chosen. It's been made into a movie, in fact. It's a description of it's a novel, but it's descriptive of a young man's life who grew up and went to a rabbinical school, and he was turned out to be a brilliant Talmudic scholar. So that book gives a very good idea of what rabbinical schools are like today. So here is the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition carried down, as I say, according to their tradition, from Moses on down to the present day. The Mishnah, which concerns naming the 39 things, it says 40 less 1, the 39 things which were done in constructing the tabernacle in the wilderness, and which then were not to be done on the Sabbath day, things which were not to be accomplished on the Sabbath day. So when they built the tabernacle, there was sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, so forth, kneading, baking, dividing two threads, slaughtering, flaying, writing two letters. All of these things were done in the construction of the tabernacle. And then, of course, because the Lord commanded that you rest on the seventh day, it was necessary for the rulership, for Moses and Aaron and the others, to decide, well, what is it, if God says rest on the Sabbath day, what is it you don't do, or how do you carry out this? And so they came up with this idea that that these 39 things were not to be done, 39 of them, and one of them. So now we're not going to go into all those 39 things. However, I did give you some notes out that covered the whole tractate Sabbath. So there is a set of notes that covers the whole tractate from the Talmud Sabbath, from which now I'm showing you just a couple of extracts. So the Gemara is the commentary. So this is written in the Talmud. And it's just like you're sitting in a school and you're having a discussion. Why state the number? A student might ask. Why state the number? And so Rabbi Johanan said, to teach that if one performs them all in one state of unawareness, he is liable on account of each separately. So let's take, for example, sowing and plowing. Let's see. Now, these are words from the Talmud. Let us see. Plowing is done first, and that let him, the Tana, and the Tana is a commentator on the Mishnah, someone who's contributing to the Talmud. Let the Tana state plowing first and then sowing. The Tana, whoever it was that he's speaking of, is unnamed here. This is a title of a person. The Tana treats of Palestine where they first sow and then plow. And so if you're dealing with sowing and plowing, which is one of the 39 things, which one do you talk about first? A Tana taught, not necessarily the same Tana as this one, A Tana taught, sowing, pruning, planting, bending, and grafting are all one labor. What does this inform us? That if one performs many labors of the same nature, he is liable only to one sacrifice. Now, this a named rabbi, Rabbi Kahana, said, if one prunes and needs the wood, he is liable to two penalties. One on account of reaping, that is, he broke the he did reaping, which was one of the tasks in building the tabernacle, and on account of planting. So he prunes. If you prune and don't need the wood, if you the idea of prune the tree, throw the wood away, you don't need it, you're guilty of one penalty. But if you need the wood that you're pruning, you're going to keep it, build a fire with it, whatever you're going to use it for, then you're guilty of two. I'm not conversant with all the logic that went into this discussion, and maybe I never will be, but at least this is the statement. Now, a penalty means that if you break this law, that is, if you are a Jew back in those days, or even in these days, if you are an Orthodox practicing Jew, careful about all these things, and you are subordinate to the priesthood, then the penalty is expensive for you. It's going to cost you a sacrifice. Whatever the sacrifice might be for your status in life. And you recall from the Levitical sacrifices that you have wealthy people might bring a bullock for a sacrifice. Someone who's less wealthy might bring a sheep. Someone who's poor might bring a bird, a dove, or something like that. However, it doesn't matter. For whatever your station in life is, it's non-trivial. It's a non-trivial cost to you to commit a sin or to break the law, according to them. And so the difference between one penalty and two penalties, or even more penalties, we're going to see one that has more penalties associated with it. Here's another one under this plowing, sowing and plowing. Rabbi Joseph said, now, quite often these rabbis who are quoted here are not, even today Jewish scholars are not able to identify them. Sometimes they can identify who these people are, but recall that this written Talmud was brought together in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And so in those days, when the scholars started gathering these things together, it was from the memories of the living Talmudic scholars of the 2nd and 3rd century that all these things began to be gathered. And so the name Rabbi Joseph might have been passed down from 3 or 4 centuries before, and the actual person lost in the fog of the past. But anyway, Rabbi Joseph said, he who cuts hay is liable to two penalties, one on account of reaping and the other on account of planting. Now, I thought about that a minute. The planting might be done when you cut hay and seeds fall into the ground. You know, seeds fall on the ground in the cutting of the hay, and then maybe they grow. Maybe that's what they're talking about. It's not explained there. Abaye said, some other person, he who trims beets in the ground is liable to two penalties, one on account of reaping and one on account of planting. So maybe, again, somehow you're planting when you're trimming beets that are in the ground. Now, under the task of plowing, a Tanna taught, plowing, digging, and trenching are all one form of work. If you have a mound of earth and remove it in the house, he is liable on the score of building. So let's say you have a dirt floor to your house, right? And so you're moving a mound of earth. That's not, you're not to do that on the Sabbath, because you're liable on the score of building. That is, on the task of building amongst the 39. That's your penalty. However, if you're in the field and you move some dirt, you move a mound of earth, that's plowing. So you're guilty or liable on the score of plowing. Rabbi said, if one has a depression and fills it up, if it's in the house, he is liable on account of building. If it's in the field, he is liable on account of plowing. So they got kind of a backup to this idea is found in this paragraph. Then on the question of reaping, Atana taught, reaping, vintaging, gathering dates, collecting olives, gathering figs are all one form of labor. Rabbi Papa said, he who throws a clod of earth at a palm tree and dislodges dates is liable to two penalties, one on account of detaching and one on account of stripping. Rabbi Ashi said, this is not the mode of detaching, nor is it the mode of stripping. So here's an argument set up. You can imagine that in a school where you have 20 or 30 students sitting with several older scholars, quite a debate could be set up that could last for, well, some debates on minor points lasted over many years and in schools. So that's reaping. Here's one on shearing wool and bleaching. Rabba, this is probably supposed to be Rabban. Maybe it's a typo there. No, I'm sorry. It's Rabba B. Little B here is Ben for son. Rabba Ben Bar Hana said in Rabbi Johanan's name, he who spins wool from off the animal's back on the Sabbath incurs three sin offerings. Here's a triple. One on account of shearing, one on account of hackling, and the third on account of spinning. Our rabbis taught, he who plucks the wing of a bird, trims it, the feather, and plucks it, the down, is liable to three sin offerings. That would be for plucking, trimming, and, let's see, on account of, for plucking the wing, one is liable on the account of shearing. For trimming, he is liable on the score of cutting. For plucking the down, he is liable under the head of smoothing something out. And the last one, I put the last one up here. I was expecting to hear applause like Johnny Carson used to get, you know. The last envelope. Yay. I should think some people might find this tiresome, but not I. The rabbis taught, if one writes one large letter in the place of which there is room for writing two. See, the law said writing two letters, two characters, was not to be done on the Sabbath. You could write one character of Hebrew, one character, but not more than one character. If one writes one large letter in the place of which there is room for writing two, he is not culpable. If he erases one large letter and there is room in its place for writing two, he is culpable. And then Rabbi Menahem, son of Rabbi Joseph, said, this is the greater stringency of erasing over writing. Now you have statements by the Lord Jesus Christ and sometimes by the apostles, which in which particularly Christ would chide the Pharisees for being so punctilious about every jot and tittle of the traditional law, so as to ignore, of course, grace, or so as to ignore actual spiritual truth, which was much, much, much more important. And he made statements like, you concentrate on the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do, but in effect you are minimizing or ignoring the truth of the kingdom of God. So this just gives you some idea. Now, in modern times, these 39 categories of work that are forbidden on the Sabbath have been carried down and applied in all possible human activities that might be associated with any of those 39 things. For example, the law against carrying. And this category of carrying involves carrying things in a public place. This is one of the few categories of work that's actually mentioned in the Torah. And it's the very first type of work that was prohibited. And the initial commandment of the Sabbath was given in connection with manna, the manna from heaven. Now, what possible type of work was involved in gathering a portion of manna for one's family? Obviously, this is carrying. You had to go out in the field, pick up the manna, and carry it back to your house. So when Moses told the people in Exodus 16:29, "Let no man leave his place on the seventh day," he was telling them not only not to gather manna, but that he was telling them, in effect, according to their interpretation, that they were not to carry the manna. That is, they were not to, and this is extended to say you're not to carry anything on the Sabbath day. You can carry things around your house or in your private place, but no carrying in a public place, no carrying from one private place to another public place if you have to cross. I'm sorry, no carrying from one private place to another private place if you have to cross a public place to get there. So in the article that I'm quoting from now, which is from modern Jewish teachers, the Torah also gives an account of a man who was put to death for gathering wood on the Sabbath. According to some commentators, his violation of the Sabbath involved carrying. The prophet Jeremiah specifically warns his people not to carry on the Sabbath. He says in Jeremiah 17, verse 21 and 22, "Take heed and carry no burden on the Sabbath. Also, do not carry any burden out of your houses on the Sabbath." Now, carrying is really a prototype of all other types of Sabbath work. And it is the definition of such work. The definition of it is such that any act where man demonstrates his mastery over nature is a forbidden act. And the first act by which man demonstrates mastery over nature is by taking things from nature and carrying them to where he needs them to be. Quite legitimate on every day of the week except the Sabbath day. So this was the deed of the man we're talking about who was gathering wood. He needed wood, and he was going to go out into nature and get the wood. Therefore, if we are to relinquish our mastery over nature for the purpose of observing the Sabbath, then the requirement is that we don't carry anything away. In a sense, and I'll quote again from this Jewish writer, in a sense, by not carrying, we also relinquish our ownership of everything in the world. The main sign of ownership is that one may take something wherever he pleases, and that's true. On the Sabbath, we give up something of this ownership. Nothing may be removed from the house. When a man leaves his house, he may carry nothing but the clothing on his back. It is God, not man, who owns all things. Now, this category is extended so that carrying anything in the street is absolutely forbidden. In the street, meaning public place. Even such trivial things as a key or a handkerchief must be left at home. Certainly pocketbooks, purses, wallets, keychains, those sorts of things may not be carried. So you see how they will interpret these things for modern times. Whatever it is that you might carry in your pocket, some coins, some money, some keys, handkerchief, wallet, whatever, must not be carried in the public place. The only thing one may carry outdoors are the things that are actually worn. Another area we can look at to show how serious carrying on the Sabbath is from the following law that was laid down by the priesthood at one time. When the holiday Rosh Hashanah falls on the Sabbath day, the shofar, the ram's horn, is not sounded. You may have seen a ram's horn being used for a horn, certainly in every epic movie that there was, there's somebody blowing on a ram's horn. Well, that ram's horn is used in ceremonial way in a variety of ways. Now, the idea that the ram's horn was not to be sounded on Rosh Hashanah, when Rosh Hashanah fell on the Sabbath, was legislated by the Sanhedrin for an interesting reason. Suppose that a synagogue only has one ram's horn or shofar, and it became lost or damaged. Imagine the embarrassment and breach of ceremony that would be involved in not being able to blow the shofar on this very solemn day of Rosh Hashanah. That would be terrible. You'd be there, can't blow the ram's horn. It's required. We can't do it because it's broken or it's lost. How great the temptation to carry a replacement shofar from another synagogue or from someone's home. So since this would involve carrying from one private place to another private place, a home to the synagogue, crossing some public space, even if it's only across the street, if it's public, can't do it. This would be a gross violation of the Sabbath, and so to avoid the violation, the Sanhedrin decreed that the shofar never be sounded on the Sabbath at all. Now, on the question of burning. Burning involves making a fire or causing something to burn. Even throwing a toothpick into the fire is considered a violation of the Sabbath under this category. It comes from Exodus 35:3, "You shall not light a fire at home on the Sabbath day." So here again, the use of fire is one of the prime ways in which man demonstrates his mastery over nature. Fire is one of the cornerstones of human civilization. It is fire that allows man to extract energy, his most basic requirement, from nature. Thus, it is also a prototype of Sabbath work. More comments from the article I mentioned. So, obviously, this category forbids such acts as striking a match or turning on a stove. It also prohibits smoking on the Sabbath. I guess you could chew skull. But who knows? That may be some prohibition against that may be buried somewhere in the Talmud. I certainly haven't looked at all of it. An automobile engine works by burning gasoline. Turning on the ignition and stepping on the accelerator causes gasoline to burn. So it's forbidden to drive a car on the Sabbath. Now, how do you see people driving a car around in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day? Well, because Jerusalem is an Erev, it's a place where a whole lot of it, maybe all of it, within the walls of Jerusalem is considered private. That is, it's all joined together as one private place. And so within this territory that's considered private, whether it's from your house to your neighbor's house, which is adjoining without any public space in between, or whether a whole string of homes or a whole neighborhood is all owned by people and all the properties joined together, you are permitted to walk as far as you want to in this property. You're permitted to carry things inside of this private area, and you would be permitted to drive a car on the Sabbath, except that it burns gasoline. It causes fire. So in that sense, you're not allowed to do that. So if you see people driving the car on the Sabbath day, that's not a good thing. That incurs a penalty. Heating a piece of metal so that it glows is also in the category of burning. So when an electric light is turned on, the filament is heated white hot, producing light. This is therefore forbidden on the Sabbath. Now, when we lived in Kansas City when I was young, going to grade school, there was a rabbinical school or a yeshiva across the road from us. And once in a while, we were within a Sabbath day's journey of the front door of this place. Well, from their property, certainly. We were just across the street from it. So on a Friday after dusk, once in a while, maybe once a year, one of these fellows would come over and ask us a Gentile if we would come over and turn the lights on for them. They had forgotten to do so. Or to turn a stove off. Or something like that, which they were not permitted to do on the Sabbath. And so either my brother or I went over there. I think I went over there a couple times over the years, and maybe my brother did as well. But of course, in the yeshiva, they took this all very seriously. So any use of electricity violates the spirit of the Sabbath, since it involves extracting energy from nature. Telephone, likewise, it does so. Now, from burning, we go to extinguishing in the list of the 39 categories. So extinguishing includes putting out or a flame or lowering a flame in any way. So it's the opposite of burning. So you're not allowed to turn down the gas on the Sabbath day. Let's say you have your water heater turned on too high. Now that's okay if you've got a thermostat on it, I suppose. I don't know. I haven't read any comments on whether you can allow a thermostat to do your work for you in these situations. But when, again, going back to prehistoric times when I was a youth, we had a water heater that didn't have a thermostat, and there was no way to turn the thing off except you do it manually. Well, and if you didn't do it manually, then it never blew up for us, okay? It had a pop-off on the top of the thing, which theoretically was supposed to blow off before the whole thing blew and blew the bottom of your house out, because down the basement. But what would happen, the way you'd find out that the thing had been on too long is you'd turn the tap on, and there'd be steam coming out of the tap instead of water. Instead of hot water, it would be steam coming out of the tap. And then you would say, I believe we've left the gas on too long. Well, I guess if we were practicing Jews and the gas was on the water heater and the steam was coming out of the tap, assuming we were allowed to even turn the tap, I guess we'd be toast, There we'd be waiting for the thing to blow because we weren't allowed to go turn the gas. So you're not allowed to turn off the lights or any other electrical appliance. Now, there is a way out for me in my water heater story, because when there's a danger to life, you can do what's necessary to preserve human life. So human life, it does take precedence over. So if your house is burning and there's people inside, you can throw water on the house and put the fire out, or do whatever it takes to remove the danger. Well, that's the end of the teaching on the subject of the Talmud. And I have a CD that has the whole Babylonian Talmud on it. And I have some books at home, a whole big stack of books that has about a half. I have about half of the Talmud in books. So if you'd like to read that, you just ask for me. I'm going to be putting my phone on automatic, because I know there'll be so many people calling wanting to do this that it's just going to annoy me so much. Okay. Shall we then turn to chapter 6 of Acts? In those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The NAS says that the complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, in the phrase here, the number of disciples was multiplied, gives me an opportunity to point out something that you undoubtedly already know, and that is that the study of Acts helps us to answer questions about how local churches operate, how missionary activities are conducted, and how believers' needs are to be provided for. There's a great deal of information of being able to do these things to help people and to keep it all on a great grace basis, not only in the book of Acts, but in other areas of Scripture as well. And we're also interested in gleaning from the study of Acts what are the legitimate methods for evangelism and church building and teaching and so forth. It seems to me that there are three ways to build a church. One is to evangelize, another one is to edify, and the third way is to have a gimmick or some combination of those things. And we know that if a church only evangelizes and doesn't edify, then you might have quite a few people in the church, but it will be a weak church because the Christians don't grow if there's no edification. Unless somehow they get the notion that there might be where they can study the Bible themselves, or maybe some growth from personal study, but certainly not from the teaching that goes on. Now, a church that only edifies and doesn't evangelize may be a small church and may not grow very fast. And, of course, then there's the church that uses maybe one or the other of these, or neither of the first two, neither evangelizes nor edifies, but uses some gimmicks or some programs to draw a crowd. Well, anyone can draw a crowd, depending on I like theme statement. Anybody with a mouthful of teeth and a gift of gab, and that is so true. It's in so many parts of life and churches too, that anybody with a mouthful of teeth and a gift of gab can get an audience. And we've already seen examples of this in our teaching on Acts in this chapter, or chapter 5, I should say. Thutis and Judas of Galilee, where Gamaliel got up and said, look, there was this guy Thutis, and he was prominent for a while and gathered several hundred people to him. But then he died and everyone was scattered. And then this other fellow, Judas of Galilee, came up and he gathered people after him. You know, so in order to gather people after you, you've got to have a story to tell. You've got to have some cause to present. You've got to have some crusade that you can get people to join you on. And we've seen that happen in every generation and even in modern times. Even up in Waco, the David Koresh thing, the Jim Jones mass suicide of 900 plus people down in Guyana, cult leader Jones, those sorts of things. So without doctrine, of course, a person is very gullible and can be led around by every sleight of hand and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So it is not that we wouldn't be susceptible to those sorts of things, except that we have Bible doctrine and a divine viewpoint to protect us against it. Now let's review or just scan through some of the passages in Acts which deal with the concept of multiplication. Now I will just cite these things because most of these are very familiar. We saw, for instance, in Acts 2:41 that many people received the word of Peter, and there were about 3,000 souls who accepted Christ on that day. In Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, we see that the disciples taught didasko and preached katangelo. They announced or proclaimed or preached the gospel, and they taught the people. And the result was that there were believers added to the church. In Acts chapter 5, verse 14, believers were added to the church. So there's the multiplication or the church growth effect taking place. And you recall just a few verses ago when we were studying in chapter 5, the high priest's big accusation against the apostles was that their doctrine had filled all of Jerusalem, which indicates that not only were they teaching doctrine, but people were paying attention to it. If people weren't paying any attention to it, it wouldn't have disturbed the high priest at all. But it was being paid attention to. Then we see after the trial of the apostles there, after Gamaliel's statement, at the end of chapter 5, the Sanhedrin then caused the apostles to be beaten, to be scourged, and then they let them go, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame and his name. And then verse 42 says, they ceased not to preach and teach. They ceased not to teach and preach the word of God daily. Teach and preach. So they are edifying, and they are, all of their activities involve evangelism plus edification. Now, in this passage 6:1, we see when the in verse 1, when the numbers of the disciples was multiplied. When the number was multiplied. So there's growth continuing to go on here. We see down in verse 7 then. So we had after the affair of selecting the deacons, in verse 7, goes on then to say, the word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So there's the multiplication effect going on. And if we would compare Acts 12:24, we see that after the death of Herod, the word of God grew and multiplied. In Acts chapter 16, in the first few verses there, we see multiplication taking place, for example, in the towns of Derbe and Lystra. Now, if you would look at chapter 9, Acts 9, verse 31. Acts 9, 31. And Acts 9:31 is a statement of what takes place or what was occurring in the church at the time or just after the time that Saul, who had just recently become a believer, who had preached in Damascus, who had escaped from Damascus over the wall, who had come to Jerusalem, and who had to have Barnabas introduce him to the Christians as a new believer, because they certainly didn't believe that Saul was a believer, who then began to preach in the synagogues of Jerusalem and got into trouble for that, so that even in Jerusalem, the Jewish people were out to kill him. And finally, they took him down to and put him on a boat, and he went to Tarsus. And that leads up to now verse 31, a transition now in the text from one scene to another, but just generally stating here, then the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now to me, this is the key verse of Acts here, or certainly a key verse. Here, after considerable hardships and persecution, it seems like the whole countryside is able to breathe a great sigh of relief. It might have had a little bit to do with the fact that Saul had left, because he was causing a lot of persecution to occur, people being put in jail, even put to death when he was an unbeliever. And then after he was a believer, he was still going around. It seems to me sort of like a bull in a china closet. He wasn't bashful at all, certainly about preaching the gospel. But I don't think that this great sigh of relief was entirely a result of just Paul's leaving, but a general relaxation, perhaps, of the turmoil and persecution and the outright terror that had been in place here for some time. But notice what this adds up to. They had rest, and so you have rest, which is indicative of the faith rest principle. And when we get to this verse in our teaching, we'll get more into it. What is it that brings rest to people? And it's based on the faith rest principle and other things associated with that. Relaxed mental attitude, and all those things which are the products of edification that produce stability and peace and joy, spiritual peace in the Christian life. Then they were edified, which is they were growing because of teaching. Then they were walking in the fear of the Lord. So there's occupation with Christ. There's living in the Word. And then in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And the comfort of the Holy Spirit is available to Christians who are in fellowship. So they're in fellowship or they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And what is the result of rest plus edification plus occupation with Christ plus the filling of the Holy Spirit? Multiplication. They were multiplied. And it's a simple formula. Simple to say, but difficult to apply because in a local church, all of those things have to be taught, considered, not only taught, but accepted by those of us who hear the word taught and grow and who grow thereby through being filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in faith and in fellowship with God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then growing in the knowledge of in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So they were multiplied. In verse 6, there was multiplication going on there. But since there were so many people being added to the church here, you can imagine there's a great deal of logistical problem that comes up. Talk about, Bob was just talking about positioning assets. Well, we have assets in the local church there that I think largely consisted of money, but probably goods as well, that were being collected by the apostles as people would sell property. We saw Barnabas and other people would sell property. They'd come and lay the money at the apostles' feet. So the apostles would have the responsibility for the distribution to every man as they had need, as other verses have said, distributed to every man as they had need. There was none who wanted. There was none who was left in poverty because this was taking place. But in the middle of this, there rose up a complaint. The King James Version says a murmuring. The New American Standard says complaint. It's from gugusmas, which means to mutter or to murmur, and of course that is the word that concerns complaining. So this is the kind of grumbling that comes out of first a person's private dissatisfaction with what's going on, and then because of this grows, and because that person may find other people who are having the same problem, they get together and the murmuring soon becomes public. Notice it was not the widows, although it was the widows, apparently, who were being neglected in the daily ministration. It wasn't the widows who were complaining. It was the Grecians against the Hebrews. It was the Grecians who were complaining. Now, we don't have time to go any farther tonight, so next week we will get into who the Grecians were, what is a Hellenistic Jew, as the NAS says, who were the widows, and we'll go on to talk about how this particular problem was handled. Just one interesting thing, and since Glenn's here, maybe I'll ask him to help me or send me a note on this. And it has to do with the word ministration or the daily ministration. The Greek word there is just the word daily. You're looking at the Greek right there? Means what?
Service or ministry?
Okay, kate mera is according to the day, right? According to kata plus mera. Greeks today say kalimera for good morning, okay, which means good morning. Okay, so this word, that word means daily or morning by morning or something like that.
But it's an adjective to
diakonia. It's an adjective to diakonia, so serving. Now, the NAS says food. The NAS says daily serving of food. Their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food.
Yeah.
Now, do you get the idea of food out of that? Okay, I didn't get that. Not because I didn't think it was right. I think you're right. I thought that because of verse 2, where it says it's not a reason for us to wait on tables, I thought maybe the translators had pulled the idea out of that concept, because waiting serving tables definitely is the idea of food, communal meals, mm-hmm. down there. Okay. I didn't understand it from the use of diakonia there, though.
You're looking at a particular daily service. You know, one of the services they did was bring food to the widows.
Okay. Meals on Wheels or something like that. Yeah. All right. Okay. Now, if I was truly a professor, I'd require you to come into every class. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer then. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for the practicality of it and for giving us the direction through the work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives to edify us. And we pray that we might individually grow in Christ and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and grow in grace, and also that our church may grow and prosper in spiritual things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.